First of all, thank you very much for your attendance here. One of the questions most frequently asked of clergy and teachers in the church is about prayer. Because any Christian who's growing up just a little bit in their faith is pretty well bound at some point to say, there is, isn't there, a bit more to it than just asking God for things. It's not just about a kind of spiritual Father Christmas business. And what is that something more? In these three talks, I'm going to be outrageously and indefensibly selective. I'm going to try and compress 2,000 years into rather less than 3 hours, and it's going to be a bit of a shambles, and I hope you'll bear with me in that respect. And those of you who really know about this will probably find that I've left out all your favourite people as well. However, the unifying theme is this. Quite simply, growing in prayer is growing in Christian humanity. Growing in prayer is not simply acquiring a set of special spiritual skills which operate in one bit of your life. It's about growing into what St. Paul calls the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's growing into the kind of humanity that Christ shows us. And I'm going to try and illustrate that each night by talking about a very small number of people from the different periods I've selected. And you'll notice that across the centuries, there are some quite remarkable and unexpected convergences. But to begin right at the beginning, it seems that all Christian reflection, all theology worth the name, began as people realized that because of Jesus Christ, they could talk to God in a different way. It was the experience, the new experience of Christian prayer, that got people thinking. If Jesus somehow makes it possible for us to talk to God in a new way, then surely there are things we ought to be saying and believing about Jesus. And so the great exploratory business of theology unfolds. And that newness of prayer is expressed most vividly by St. Paul in the 8th chapter of his letter to Rome, the 4th chapter of his letter to Galatia. The Spirit of Jesus in us makes us call out, Abba, Father. The new way we talk to God is as Father, and that is the work of the Spirit of Jesus. And it, of course, is the prayer recorded of Jesus himself the night before his death. So to pray for the Christian is to let Jesus' prayer happen in you. Before all else, praying is letting Jesus' prayer happen in you. And the prayer that Jesus himself taught his disciples expresses that very clearly. Our Father. We begin by expressing the confidence that we stand where Jesus stands, and we can say what Jesus says. Some kinds of instruction in prayer used to say at the beginning, put yourself in the presence of God. But I often wonder whether it wouldn't be more helpful to say, put yourself in the place of Jesus. It sounds appallingly ambitious, even presumptuous. But that's actually what the New Testament suggests we do. Jesus speaks to God for us, but we speak to God in him. You say what you want, but he is speaking to the Father. And as you understand Jesus better, as you grow up a bit in your faith, then what you want to say gradually shifts a little bit more into alignment with what he is always saying to the Father, with his eternal love. And that, in a nutshell, is prayer. Letting Jesus pray in you and beginning that lengthy and often very tough process by which our selfish thoughts and ideals and hopes are bit by bit, very, very gradually, aligned with his eternal action. Just as in his own earthly life, his human fears and hopes and desires and emotions are put into the context of his love for the Father, even in that moment of supreme pain and mental agony, which is what he endures the night before his death. So it shouldn't in the least surprise us that he begins his instruction on prayer by telling us to affirm that we stand where he stands, our Father. And everything that follows that is putting it all into the light of that relationship. So the Lord's Prayer begins as we imagine a world that is transparent to God. May your kingdom come, your will be done. May what you, God, want shine through in this world and shape the kind of world it's going to be. And only when we've begun with that affirmation and that imagining of a world in which God's light is coming through, only then do we start asking for what we need. And what do we need? We need sustenance. We need mercy. We need protection. We need daily bread. We need forgiveness. We need to be steered away from the tests that we're not strong enough to bear. Now, some of the very earliest Christian reflection on prayer, after the New Testament period, is couched precisely in terms of thinking about the Lord's Prayer. The earliest treatments of prayer in general quite rightly begin with prayer in particular. Teach us to pray, say the disciples to Jesus. Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. So if we're thinking about prayer, it sounds like a good place to begin. And time permitting, I'll give you a very brief overview of three early Christian writers who speak and write about prayer in this connection, in writing about the Lord's Prayer. One of them is a teacher, one of them is a bishop, one of them is a monk. And they belong roughly to the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries of the Christian era. My first example, the teacher, is Origen, who died sometime in the 250s, having grown up in Alexandria in Egypt and taught in various places around the Eastern Mediterranean. For a lot of his career, he was a layman. He was eventually ordained in Palestine, rather to the alarm of some people who thought he was very unsound, and he was imprisoned in the great persecutions of the 250s. And, as far as we know, died of the torture and injuries he'd received in prison. So he's not just an academic. His little book on prayer is the first really systematic treatment of the subject by a Christian. There's at least one earlier commentary on the Lord's Prayer, but Origen approaches this as a general question and brings in even some philosophical questions about prayer. You know the sort of thing. People still ask it, if God knows what we're going to ask, why do we bother to pray? You'll be relieved to know they were already asking that in the 3rd century. And Origen has as good an answer as anybody's got. God knows, of course, what we're going to say and do, And God decides that he will work out his purposes through what we decide to say and do. So, if it's God's will to bring something about, some act of healing or reconciliation or advance in the world, he has chosen that your prayer is going to be part of the set of causes that makes it happen. So you'd better get on with it, because you are part of God's overall vision of a situation through which he's going to work. It's actually, I think, a pretty good answer, and it's one that certainly keeps us on our knees working hard, which is good. But it's also fascinating because Origen gives us a lot of practical tips about how to do it, and incidentally, therefore, tells us how people said their prayers in Egypt and Syria around 200-250 of our era. He tells us, for example, that we should always stand when we pray, because we are rational human beings created in the image of God, and standing expresses our human dignity, not just sitting down with our faces in our hymn books. What's more, you stand and you face east, because you want to look at the rising sun. You want to look, he says, at the rising of the true light when you pray, and because what you do with your body is a sign of what's going on in your mind and spirit, your body should express where you are looking. Where are you looking? To the rising Christ, to the true light. Start your prayer with praise. Tell God why he matters, because you need to know that, even if God doesn't. Start with praise and end with thanks. And in between, quite a lot goes on, and we'll see more of that in a moment. And on the basis of the Psalms, at evening and morning and at noonday will I praise thee, pray at least 3 times a day. Some very simple and practical bits of advice. But when we then turn to what Origen says specifically about the Lord's Prayer, we find a great treasury of insight. In a very New Testament way, he stresses the spirit of adoption. We speak to God as daughters and sons. We speak to God also as a God who has, through his own freedom, decided not to be remote, but to be immediate. He has decided to be our friend. Indeed, the word in Greek can be even stronger, our lover, the one who really embraces us and is as close as we can imagine. So, part of the heart of Christian prayer is getting over the idea that God is somehow a very, very, very long way off, and we have to shout very loud to be heard. On the contrary, God has decided to be an intimate friend, and he has decided to make us part of the family, and so we always pray on that basis. And he reminds us that this means our prayer is always in Jesus rather than to Jesus. Then, as now, plenty of people were in the habit of chatting to Jesus as a friend, and that's all very well. But the essence of prayer is to let Jesus pray in you and take you into the very heart of God, the Father. Just as Jesus empties himself out of love for us, we, in return, empty ourselves. We push away the selfish desires and the limiting images that crowd into our heads. We make room. We empty our minds and hearts so that the love of God can fill them. So our prayer is that we may be made one with the will and the action of Jesus. And that means, says Origen, that when we pray, we are all of us priests. Just as Jesus bears up the suffering and grief of the world to God, so when we pray and join in his activity, we are doing a priestly thing, bringing the pains and needs of earth into the heart of God. And as we pray, therefore we become images of Jesus the priest. More practical advice. You can pray anywhere, says Origen. Don't imagine it's restricted to special places. And with a very slight air of gritting his teeth, he says you can even pray in your bedroom. He says in a slightly embarrassed aside, despite its associations. But that doesn't mean that prayer is just a casual matter. Physical stillness and physical solitude matter. But interestingly, he says, it's not just about being still and quiet in preparation for prayer. You need to be quiet at a deeper level. That is to say, you need to be at peace with other people before you embark on prayer. So, do your fasting, do your giving, do your reconciliation, because that is as essential a part of prayer as being quiet. So if you're tempted to think that Origen is just drifting off into a kind of mystical abstraction, remember that being ready to pray is being at peace with other people. Be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift, as Jesus says. And in one of his sermons on Leviticus, he underlines the fact that generosity to the needy is part of the purification that prayer requires. Behind all this, there's quite a complicated scheme in Origen's mind, which is all about detaching your spirit, the essential you, from the passions, the instincts and desires that crowd in on you. You need to step back from the kind of reactive life that just lets your emotions and your instincts splurge out in all directions. Be aware. Be on guard that your spirit doesn't get smothered by instincts and emotions. And in another sermon, this time on the book of Numbers, he talks about the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt as a symbol. Egypt is a place of temptation. Egypt, as the Bible reminds us several times, is a place where you find flesh pots. Wonderful word, that. But as soon as you've left the flesh pots of Egypt behind, it's not all plain sailing. Where do you go? You go into the desert. You go into a period of struggle, a period where the future isn't terribly clear to you, and you've got to learn discernment, how to tell good from bad. You've got to learn vision, knowledge, and all being well, that inner freedom will lead you to what he calls, in another wonderful phrase, sober drunkenness. You are out of your mind, in some very important sense. Your ordinary orientations and habits have fallen away. You don't quite know if you're going to stay upright when you put your foot on the ground next. All this sort of experience, unknown to everyone in this cathedral, is translated by Origen into spiritual terms. You don't quite know where you're going, but there's something so exciting, intoxicating about it, that you know you're in a different world. But it's a long job, and the travel through the desert takes many years. And in all this is the beginning of a model that becomes very, very popular in the early church, a threefold pattern of learning to pray. You start with what Origen and others call the practical life. That is, learning ordinary self-awareness, the common sense of the Christian life, recognizing when you are being selfish and stupid, and acting with an increasing degree of generosity. That's practical. You move on from that to the freedom to see God in the world around you. When you've got your ego and all its fussiness a little bit in its place, then actually you see more. The world is more real and more beautiful. You see order and pattern in it, and your heart and your imagination expand. Until at last, in the third level, you arrive at what Origen rather unpromisingly calls theology, by which he doesn't mean degrees in religious studies. He means that the intensity and clarity of what you see in the reality of the world around you triggers that ecstatic leap in the dark or into the light, into God. So you discipline your acts and your perception, your vision is clarified, and bit by bit the divine life transforms you. And all of that is definitive for a lot of later writers. But perhaps the best phrase that Origen comes up with in the light of all this discussion is that where we're moving to is a condition where, quote, the whole of our life says Our Father. The whole of our life says Our Father. Just over 100 years later than Origen, we find another Greek-speaking writer building on some of what he says, but turning it in a few new directions as well. And this is a bishop from Asia Minor called Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory of Nyssa. He was a very important philosopher and theologian in his day, but some of his best and most enduring work is in the form of commentaries on different bits of the Bible. A very famous book on the life of Moses, a series of meditations on the Beatitudes, and, of course, a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So let's look briefly at what Gregory has to say about prayer. And interestingly, one of the very first things he says, right at the start of his book on the Lord's Prayer, is very close to one of Origen's themes. Prayer is in large part about resolving conflict and rivalry. If people prayed seriously, they would be reconciled. It's a very simple thing, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? If people prayed seriously, they would be reconciled. And in prayer, for Gregory, we're taken into heaven. We have direct access in Christ to the Father. We are equal to the angels, or even better, because God's glory is open to us. And when we pray, we gradually receive a share in God's power. Oh, now that sounds very exciting, doesn't it? Because if we have a share in God's power, then we can go and do miracles, can't we? Well, yes indeed, says Gregory. You can go and do miracles. Miracles like forgiving your neighbours and giving your property away to the poor. That kind of miracle. Because that's what God characteristically does. What does God do with his freedom? He loves. So, if we are having a share in God's power and God's freedom, that's where our prayer leads. And he reminds us, and I think he's the first person to make this point, that the most frightening bit of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or rather, literally, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And if anyone here can say those words with a completely clear conscience, I shall be a bit surprised. It's certainly pretty presumptuous to say to God, "Forgive me my sins. Look, I've forgiven the people who sinned against me." The parable of the debtors in the New Testament suggests that God responds with the divine equivalent of, "Yes, yes," to that. But Gregory makes of it a very bold, slightly mischievous image. He says, when you're teaching children things, you say, "Now watch me do this. Now you do it. Now you show me." And God's doing that to us. He's offered his forgiveness, and then he steps back and says, "Now then, you show me." And Gregory says, it's not only that we are called to be imitators of God. God is being asked to be an imitator of us. Forgive me. I've forgiven. Gregory leaves us in no doubt that that is one of the most difficult bits of the prayer, and yet one of the most important, because it shows so clearly what we are supposed to be doing with the freedom God wants to give us. In writing about the prayer for God's kingdom to come, Gregory mentions that in many churches of his day, there was an ancient tradition in which the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," was replaced by "Thy Spirit come," as if the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Spirit belong together. Because, of course, when the Spirit lives in us, God rules in us. God's kingdom has arrived. And when that happens, our understanding of the body's needs and the body's possibilities are absolutely bound up with the Spirit. So, again in prayer, the needs of the body, our awareness of our body, is drawn into our awareness of Spirit through the Holy Spirit of God. Rather as you'd expect from what I've already said, and connected with that, is Gregory's insistence that we don't get too spiritual about some of the other bits of the prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, says Gregory, is that about my getting what I need? Well, actually, no. Because the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, in the words of John's Gospel, is everybody's bread. I'm asking for bread for everyone. And I can only say that I have properly received my daily bread, he says, I quote, "if no one goes hungry or distressed because you are satisfied." A text that might well have been around in last week's G20 meeting for the edification of the world's powerful. I receive my daily bread when no one is made poor because I am rich. So justice, along with reconciliation, is completely bound up with living out the Lord's Prayer. And I think you could sum up quite a lot of what Gregory says about the Lord's Prayer simply by saying, prayer heals relations. Prayer heals relations. It is about reconciliation, about justice, about what changes in your attitude to other people and the world when you pray. That's why prayer is not a narrowly individualistic thing. It's about you belonging in the body of Christ and in the family of humanity. If you understand what's going on when you pray, the world changes. And if in prayer you are gradually, to use the language I used earlier, being aligned with the will and purpose of God, then the divine power, in Greek the dunamis, the energy that comes into you, is bound to find its outlet in this healing of relations. And that is not to say that you pray so that you'll be a nicer person, or so that justice and reconciliation will happen. You pray because Christ is in you. End of story. But if it's really happening, the sort of thing you might expect to see around is justice and reconciliation. And when you see Christians failing in justice and reconciliation, you might reasonably ask one or two awkward questions about how hard they're praying. Now, for Gregory, there's, again, as with Origen, a broader context of thinking and speculating. And for Gregory, one of the most crucial aspects of prayer is to understand it as a constant growth, a constant movement into an endless mystery. He says in his book on the life of Moses that the only definition of life with God is that it has no definition in the sense of a boundary around it. You keep on moving. There is always more to discover. And so just as Moses goes up into the darkness on top of Mount Sinai to meet God, so our journey out of Egypt through the desert, up the mountain, is a journey into darkness, where our ideas about God tend to fall away. And yet, in the depth of that darkness, recognizing we shall never master or understand what God is like, in the depths of that darkness, enlightenment comes. I'll have a word to say on Wednesday about some of the parallels in other faith traditions, but it's a little bit like the experience that the Zen Buddhist speaks of. When you've sat with the paradox or the riddle for such a long time that you finally realize you're never going to solve it, then enlightenment happens. And so with Gregory, when you've sat in the darkness and recognized, I shall never get on top of this, then you might suddenly feel in the depths of your being a kind of, ah, I see. I see, I'm not meant to see. It's ecstasy, again, of a certain kind, though not quite what we might think of by the word. A standing outside, which is what ecstasy means, a standing outside the conventional ways we think about ourselves and about God. And so to my third example. Someone in the same tradition, the same series, as you might say, as the two I've already spoken of, but this time someone who bridges a great many different worlds. And this is the monk John Cassian. Cassian did most of his writing at the beginning of the 5th century. And he had come probably from southern Russia to Egypt to be a monk. In Egypt, he'd met some of the most famous monastic teachers of his era. And he'd gone from there across the Mediterranean to found a monastery at Marseille. If anybody ever tries to tell you that pre-modern people didn't travel very much, just, well, remember they're wrong. But it meant that Cassian was somebody who was able to distill some of the wisdom of the Christian East and bring it into the West. From Marseille, other monasteries were founded in southern France. From Marseille and other Mediterranean ports, monks travelled on little expeditions to outlandish places like Ireland and Cornwall and Wales and started monasteries there. So from Egypt to the west coast of Ireland was a short step in the 5th century, rather shorter than it is now. And Cassian provides for Western Christians, and especially Western monks, a sort of convenient, organized summary of the teaching of the great monks of Egypt. He does this by presenting his teaching in the form of a number of conversations. Instead of just doing straight exposition like this, Cassian does it in a sort of dramatic way. He introduces you to a little group of monks in the desert, talking about a particular theme, usually with one of them treated as the senior, the most authoritative in the group. So in the book of conversations or conferences, that's the format. It's a conversation among experienced people about prayer. And they are still very good reading. When Saint Benedict wrote his rule, he recommended that when people had really understood what the rule was about, they should go on and read something serious, like Cassian's Book of Conversations. And it's particularly in the 9th and the 10th books of Conversations that we read his teaching on prayer. And you'll find quite a lot that's familiar already. And once again, a reflection on the Lord's Prayer. So, he begins by saying, prayer takes for granted that you have been working on your self-awareness, your emotions, and all the rest of it. Prayer takes for granted the practical life, where you have been monitoring your reactions a bit, trying to educate your emotions a little bit so that they don't flail all over the place, practicing justice and generosity. And it also takes for granted that you've got a certain level of freedom from the memory of various preoccupations of daily life, and that you're not consumed by anxiety when you get down to prayer. Clear your mind. Again, an echo of another religious tradition, and it's once more an example from the Buddhist world. In one tradition of Buddhism, the master introduces a period of meditation with the beautiful words, "Make your minds bright." Cassian would have approved. Make your minds bright. Clear away the anxiety. And then there's a fourfold process to go through. He picks up four words that St. Paul uses for prayer and gives each of them a slightly different meaning. When you've done all that preparatory work, start with supplication. What do you need? Open up your need to God. And then make an act of commitment. Prayer, he says, is also a promise, a pledge. When I pray, I say to God, you're there for me, I'm going to be here for you. And when you've settled into that commitment, that resolution to be there and stay there, that leads on to intercession, as a mark of the love that arises out of that commitment, and thus to thanksgiving, which is not just thanking God for the good things he's done to you, but absorbing his goodness. So some parallels with what Origen says, certainly in that idea that you move towards thanksgiving, and that you understand thanksgiving as something more than just individual acknowledgement of God's goodness, but treat it as a soaking in of what God is. We give thanks to thee for thy great glory, as the prayer book has it. And when all these things come together, says Cassian, we are on fire. When all of that's going on, we are on fire with the Holy Spirit. And when we look at Jesus, we see someone whose entire life is on fire in that way with the Spirit. So when he reflects on the Lord's Prayer, what sort of things does he say? Predictably, he underlines the fact that we begin by recognizing that we are adopted children, and recognizing that as adopted children, we have a passionate attachment to our home. We want to be where Christ is fully present. We're alive with longing for heaven. Like Gregory of Nyssa, he also notes the seriousness of inviting God to forgive us as we have forgiven. And he has a go at solving another of the great problems that people come up with. What does it mean to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Surely God doesn't make us be tempted. Cassian says, in the Bible, holy people are tempted all the time. But being led into temptation would be, so to speak, being dropped into it with no way out. God never drops us into the heart of temptation with no way out. And Christ is always the model for all our prayer, because he prays that God's will should be done. Move through this process of praying, and we'll find ourselves overtaken with quite a bit of emotional churning. We'll be shaken by it. We may find ourselves in tears, both of repentance and of joy, because something is going on in us. The landscape is being changed. Prayer, more and more, is not something we do, but we are letting God do something in us. And when that happens, it's not surprising if we get a bit wobbly, if our emotions are a bit tempestuous, if we get baffled and depressed as well. Don't panic, whichever way it goes, because when those disturbances are going on, it's very likely God is beginning to settle down more deeply in you. Let your prayer, he says, be frequent and brief. If you try too soon to spend 3 hours in intense contemplation, the chances are very strongly that you'll end up with cramp and lots of distractions. You'll find other things to think of except God. There speaks a very experienced man of prayer and spiritual director. Frequent and brief. Frequent and brief. He doesn't mean just the odd word. Frequent is serious. Keep at it. Make it habitual. But also, don't try and pile up the sort of prayer hours for the sake of thinking that you're doing well. And like the others I've mentioned, the whole thing is, for Cassian, framed in this notion that what we're coming into is finally the relationship of Jesus to the Father. That union of the Father and the Son with the Father, will fill our senses and our minds, he writes. And notice the phrasing. It's once again about soul and body. Being a prayerful person is being an embodied person, a real flesh and blood person, living in a particular place, and yet seeing all that's around you in the light of God, because prayer is habitual. Now, there's one more significant thing to mention about Cassian, because it relates to things I want to say later in the week. And that is that he suggests that we need something to keep us settled in prayer, to keep our minds anchored a bit when they're inclined to fly off in different directions. We need a formula. We need a simple, very brief form of words that just calls us back to where we belong. And it's the beginning of that long tradition, especially in the Eastern Christian world, that we associate with the so-called Prayer of Jesus, the repeated prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy. But Cassian suggests an even shorter formula. O God, make speed to save me. The words that begin morning and evening prayer in the prayer book. O God, make speed to save me. That's all you need to say, says Cassian. And he adds, believe me, you will need to say it. So when you find your mind drifting off, when in a period that you've tried to devote to prayer, you find yourself thinking, hadn't I better check my emails? Or did I leave the gas on? Or whatever. Just say, O God, make speed to save me. And keep at it. When you're drifting, haul it back. Haul your mind back. Simple formula. From, of course, the Psalter, from Psalm 69, verse 2. And he says, to be faithful to that one phrase, God makes speed to save me, is a sign of the fact that you're serious, you're committed, you've promised to be there. Well, those are three great figures of the early church, all reflecting in different ways on the Lord's Prayer, and all of them bringing into focus three things which I hope at the end of these lectures you'll see are very central to what most Christians have thought about prayer. First thing, and I can't underline this too strongly, prayer is God's work in us. It's not us trying to persuade God to be nice to us or to get God interested in us. Look at me, I'm praying. It is opening our minds and our hearts and saying to the Father, here is your Son praying in me through the Holy Spirit. Listen to him, because I want him to be working, acting, loving in me. Second thing is the deep connection that all these writers see between praying and living justly in the world. Being the kind of mature human being who is not trapped by selfishness, fear of others, anxiety about the future, and the desire to succeed at everybody else's expense. All that's happening in prayer is the life of Jesus coming alive in you. And so it's hardly surprising if it's absolutely bound up with a certain practice of humanity, which is about reconciliation, mercy, extending by your own freedom, extending the love and welcome of God to others. And third, very much Cassian's emphasis, prayer, from our point of view, is about fidelity, faithfulness, sticking to it. I may not quite know what's going on. As prayer deepens in me, I'm less and less likely to know what's going on. I may be baffled, I may be depressed, I may feel that absolutely nothing is happening. Fine. Just stay there. And if in doubt, say, O God, make speed to save me. Prayer is your promise, your pledge, to be there for the God who is there for you. And that, wrapped up in the exalted language of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that is where prayer for the Christian begins and ends.